you, Sean. Good morning. The title of my sermon this morning is, How Do We Actually Live the Colossians 3 Lifestyle that Sean just read to us? And as some of you know, over the last 30 or 40 years, I've done a three-year discipleship group for guys. And in the first semester, we memorized Colossians chapter 3, because Colossians chapter 3 paints a portrait or a profile of a man of God. A man of God is somebody who sets their hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. A man of God is someone who sets his mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. A man of God is someone who puts to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. He takes drastic action against those things. A man of God is someone who rids himself of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. A man of God is someone who understands that they've been born again. They're a new self, and they're being renewed by the Holy Spirit in knowledge in the image of their Creator. A man of God is someone who puts on, who clothes himself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. A man of God bears with difficult people in the church, in the home, at his office. A man of God is someone who forgives those who have offended and hurts him, because he remembers how much Christ has forgiven him. A man of God is someone who lets the peace of Christ rule in his heart, so that he is a catalyst and an encourager of unity in the church, in his family, and in his neighborhood. A man of God is someone who lets the word of Christ dwell in him richly, so that he participates in the church's Bible studies, fellowship, and singing. And he is thankful. And whatever he does, in word or in deed, he does everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. That's the picture of a man of God. It's also the picture of a woman of God. Man of God, a woman of God. Pastor Dave has been taking us through this passage, and he had the challenge of talking about the sexual sins and the challenge of talking about the sins of the tongue, and I get to talk about the positive characteristics. So thank you, Dave. So if you look at verse 12, if you have your Bible or your cell phone or something, look at verse 12, and we start out with these five great character qualities or virtues of a man or a woman of God. The first one is compassion. Now, those of you who have a King James before you, compassion in the King James was translated bowels of mercies. And I got to tell you, when I first used to read that, I wasn't quite sure what that was all about. But basically, the feeling was that emotion came from your intestines and your bowels. And so it developed etymologically that this word started to mean compassion. But in the scriptures, compassion is not only the intention to help people who are hurting and in need, but it's actually doing it. Think of the Good Samaritan. Remember the priest and the Levite, what did they do? Crossed over to the other side of the road. I'm sure they felt empathy, but they didn't do anything. But the Good Samaritan stepped up and showed compassion. The second one is kindness. Kindness is the Greek word Christotes, from which we get the names Christopher and Christina. Kindness. And it's also translated sometimes generosity. It's kindness above the normal standard. You know, if you tip 15%, that's usual. If you're generous, you tip 22%, particularly if your children have worked in restaurants. You understand that. Generous. So kindness is something above and beyond the normal things. And it expresses itself in deeds and in words, especially words. Kind words encourage. They build up. They edify. They lift up. Kind words can change a person's day, his life, if you speak kind words. The opposite, of course, is slander, malice, lying, filthy language, things that cut people down. A man and a woman of God are kind. Now, we come to the big three. Ah, I love these, but I found it very difficult to live these. My wife, Tina, is much better at these three things than I am, and always has been. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Just saying those things makes me feel guilty. Start with humility. My definition of humility is everything I am, everything I have, and everything I've accomplished is simply because of the goodness and grace of God and the help of other people. And if I really believe that, I'm going to want to then esteem others as more important than myself. I'm going to want to serve other people because I'm just a servant saved by grace. I'm going to get involved in the I'm Third program. God first, others second, and I'm third. The I Am Third program is how humility lives itself out. I wrote a little bit about this once. The opposite of humility. You women are so wonderful, but we men really struggle with this stuff. The opposite of humility is pride and expresses itself in selfish ambition and narcissism. Narcissists live by the words of that great Toby Keith song. Remember that song? Let's talk about me. Let's talk about I. Let's talk about, you guys are not country western people. What's the deal? What's the deal? That's a narcissist. In Paul's time, the Romans and the Greeks didn't value humility. They thought it was weakness and timidity. We all know from experience that our sin nature longs to make us the center of attraction, to be praised, to be acknowledged and respected for our business, athletic, family, and spiritual accomplishments or successes. But our successes are really because of the way God has gifted us, the parents He gave us, the country He placed us in, the opportunities and the breaks that He gave us, and we've all had breaks, the mentors and colleagues He put into our lives, and the transforming grace and the Spirit of God in our lives. For me to boast about my little Mickey Mouse successes is sort of like the woodpecker who was wanting to peck away at this tree in the middle of a storm. And he starts to peck, 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 peck. And then suddenly a lightning bolt hits the tree. It splits in two and it falls over. And the woodpecker flutters away and says to himself and everyone else who will hear him, look what I did with just three pecks. That's the opposite of humility. God, men of God and women of God are humble. Then we come and they are involved in the I'm Third program. Now we come to gentleness. That's probably the most misunderstood word in the Bible. It used to be translated in the King James, meekness. Now, I grew up in South Africa. My heroes were rugby players. Rugby players are rough, tough, aggressive, courageous, fearless. Back in those days, when you played rugby, there were no substitutions. You had 15 players on a team, and if somebody got injured, you played one short. As a result, you never came off the field. You played hurt. That was a great character quality. Boys never cried. You only came off the field if the bone was sticking out of the skin. Otherwise, you played hurt. So, when I became a Christian and found out that humility and gentleness were really important to God, it took me a bit of a readjustment. Until I realized that the Greek word in the original Greek text of the New Testament is a word proutes. And proutes is a word that was used when they took a large dog, a German shepherd-sized dog in the military, and they trained that dog to be part of the army. that trained the dog when to attack, when not to attack, when to move, when to go. And when that dog was trained, it was called a gentle dog. The same word was used for breaking in a horse. You had this wild stallion, and once you broke the stallion in, it was then called a Prouté's horse. It is not weakness, it is strength under control. All the power of that dog or the strength of the horse is still available, but it's under control. Prouté's means we're under control of the Holy Spirit. We can still be rough, tough, fearless, aggressive, determined, persevering, all those great character qualities, provided they're under the control of the Holy Spirit, under the control of God. The English sort of captured this a little bit with their idea of a gentleman. And we young boys who grew up in a British colony had to memorize that great poem by Rudyard Kipling, If by Rudyard Kipling. You all remember that? I'm sure all of you memorized it. I paid my boys, I think, $50 to memorize it when they all turned 16 or something like that. It has that great line in it. Remember that great line? If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, then you'll be a gentleman, my son. People who are gentle are under control. They don't lose their temper. They don't get manic. They don't get depressed. They don't fly off the handle. They are consistent, always the same, under the control of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you like to be married to somebody like that? I know Tina would. The last one, of course, is patience. Do I need to say anything more about patience? The underlying Greek word is makrothumia, which means a long, slow burn. You know, I just think of how patient God is with me. I go into a restaurant. You people in California don't do this, but in Virginia, people go into a restaurant, and if nobody waits on them within the first 4 minutes, they start getting huffy. I have this terrible, nasty thing that I say. When we can't find the waitress and she comes back, I will say, oh, I thought they'd taken you hostage back then. I think that's so clever, so nasty, so impatient, because don't they know how important I am? And they want to make me wait an extra 3 minutes for my food? Of course, I've got nowhere to go. I'm going to sleep at 8:30. I mean, come on. To stay up to 8:45 would be just fine. We're so impatient there. You know, I want to hang around my neck a sign that says, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. But when I look at other people, I need to remember the same. Be patient with your children as they slowly develop their Christian lives and build their careers. Be patient with your husband and your wife. God's still working with them. Be patient with your elderly parents, because once they turn about 87, they start coming down, as we have experienced with our elderly parents. Be patient with them. And be patient with yourself, because God is still working with you. Those are five great virtues that characterize men and women of God. Then as we go on to verse 13, if you're looking at that passage, there's two great ways that you work this out. The first one is you learn to bear with difficult people. The context here is probably within the church, but it's also within your family. It's that Uncle Bob that comes to Thanksgiving, who's just odd bod, putting up with odd people. You know, I always thought that the church, because we're sort of a hospital, the church, and we bring people who have needs into it, I always thought that the church has some kind of odd people sometimes, and we have to put up with them. And the trick, of course, is to put up with them without them realizing that you're putting up with them. You want them to think that you really like them, that they're your BFF. But, of course, it takes compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, in order to do that. However, I've got to tell you, over the years, I've belonged to some pretty prestigious country clubs, and they got plenty of weird people in those country clubs. So the church does not have a corner on odd people. But men of God and women of God put up with these people in a gentle, patient, kind way. Then I want to come to the next one, which is forgiving those who have hurt us. Forgiving as God has forgiven us. And I have a tale of two people here. Names and dates have been changed. The first guy's name is John. He's about 69, a retired banker, one of the good guys, really good guy. And he's a golf buddy of mine in Virginia. And one day, just a little while ago, after we'd finished playing golf, had a beer and a sandwich, all the other guys had taken off, and I was sitting kind of talking to him on a more personal level. And he says to me, "You know, Brian, I had a terrible father. He was abusive to me. He was abusive to my mother. You know, I don't think I ever had a real conversation with him. He never came to my games. He never showed up for student-teacher conferences. You know, I had a stammer when I was growing up, and he made no effort to do it. I had some funny teeth, and he never looked after those. He didn't care where I went to college. And in fact, he spent a year or two in jail because he didn't pay his taxes." And as he was saying this, he was just getting amped up. The anger was just coming out, and the bitterness of this father of his who had so mistreated him when he was growing up. So I said, "Well, is your dad still alive?" He says, "No. He died in 2001. And here we are 15 years later, and he's carrying around with him this anger, this bitterness, this resentment, this hatred for his father." And he said to me, "My wife tells me I've got to let it go, but I just can't. And every time I see a dad playing with his son, I just resent the fact that that never happened to me." Unforgiveness is the devil's playground, because it squeezes out joy and peace, and instead we carry around this tremendous rock of resentment. The other story is this lady by the name of Susan, California girl. She was sexually molested by her father during her junior high years. As a result, she grew up hating her father. Through high school, she went off to a Bible college. And in her second year of Bible college, as she tells a story, she had a sermon similar to this, and she realized that she had to forgive her father. She had to let it go. And so God gave her the grace to totally forgive her father. And she did. A couple of years later, she got married, raised a family, and had a thriving family, a thriving marriage and family, never spent a day in counseling, was able to forgive her father because of what Christ had done for her. Men and women of God forgive. That's a characteristic of men and women of God. And over all these things, put on love. You know, I don't like the word love, because the word love has so many different connotations. You know, I can't go into more, but there's so many different connotations of love. If we were translating the Greek New Testament today, instead of love, we'd translate this word agape. We'd translate it sacrificial, unconditional, loyal commitment that wants the best for the other person. That's agape love. And that's what God wants us to have. And we all know that. What did Jesus say? "All men know that you are my disciples because of your speaking ability." Is that what he says? No, because of your love. Men and women of God are characterized by love. So, that sounds great. You know, all those characteristics. But how do we actually do this? How do we actually live this way? You know, I've spent about the last 40 years of my life trying to encourage men to live this Colossians 3 life or something close to it, and myself. And I have observed over the years that there are five factors that seem to help guys, and it would apply to women, to get closer to this life. And I'm going to give them to you quickly here. The first one, which is perhaps the most important, is people who seem to be able to live this life are people who understand and grasp who they are by God's grace. If you go back to verse 12 that I was looking at there, you'll realize that it starts with the word therefore. And remember, I always say when you see the word therefore, you got to stop and ask what it's therefore, because it's saying based on something, this is what I want you to know. So if you go back, so what does this therefore go back to? Well, it clearly goes back to verse 9 and 10, which say, you have put off the old self. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of his creator. Therefore, it's only consistent if I'm this new born-again creation that I live this kind of life. Or perhaps it goes back all the way to verse 3 and 4 of Colossians 3, which says, we have died to the old way of life. And our life is now hidden with Christ in God. That, just kind of think about that a little bit. That's pretty tight. We are hidden now with Christ in God. And goes on to say in verse 4 that when Christ appears in his second coming, I'm going to appear with him in glory. I'm going to be bound for glory. Therefore, it's only consistent that I live this kind of lifestyle. Or you can go back to chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul reminds them that all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. They've been canceled. They've been nailed to the cross. Therefore, it's only consistent that I forgive other people when I think of all the things God has forgiven me. Or the granddaddy of them all, chapter 2, verse 9, which says, Christ is filled with the Godhead. He is the fullness of deity lives in Jesus Christ in bodily form, and we have been filled with Christ. So here I am, ordinary old guy, lawyer, Newport Beach, struggling along here. Who am I? I am somebody who's filled with Christ, and Christ is filled with the Godhead. How can I not live this way? How inconsistent it is for me to live a life of sexual immorality, greed, slander, malice, and all those things. It's only consistent that I live this kind of lifestyle. Remembering who you are is probably the most important motivation for living the Christian life. When we sent our oldest son off to college, he went to Columbia University, which was then, and probably still is, one of the most liberal universities in the country. So we send him off there, and before he leaves, we say, remember who you are. You're a Christie and a Christian, and behave accordingly. Well, he went off to college, and unbeknownst to us, he found, you know when you have a pop can, the old pop can, Lynn, you had a little ring, remember, that you used to hook it over to open it? Amy Soup has that. Now that Tina's in Virginia half the time, I'm eating Amy Soup. And because all you do is put it in a microwave. I can figure that part out. So you pull the loop up. And so he got one of those, tied it around his neck with a string to remind him that he was a Christie and a Christian. And the reason that's important is because when I proposed to Tina in Golden Gate Park in 1968, when we were so poor we couldn't scrape anything together, the engagement ring I gave her was one of those rings from a pop can lid that she put on her finger for the next year until my grandmother gave me an engagement ring to give to her. Remember who you are. How do you do that? By spending time in God's Word. Sermons are important. Bible studies are important. But daily reading of God's Word seems to be the key of reminding yourself of who I am. I'm forgiven. I'm filled with Christ. I'm in God. All those great things. Now, the second and third factors could go either way. The second factor that I've seen that seems to make a difference is an intentional commitment to obey these commands. And these are commands here. Put to death sexual immorality and greed. Get rid of anger, rage, slander, malice, filthy language, and lying. put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, meekness, forgiving, love, and all those things. These are commands. And if we love Jesus, we want to obey his commands. So there's an intentionality to it. But then factor number three is the balance. We can't do this in our own strength. We've got to do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's why these similar characteristics are the fruit of the Spirit. You all know the fruit of the Spirit? You get an associate's degree at Biola if you can recite these off by heart, I believe. Right? You got them? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. They're fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because it takes the Holy Spirit to produce them in us. We can't do that on our own. Not a chance. That's why we walk by the Spirit. That's why the Spirit strengthens us in the inner person. That's why we have to be filled with Christ, because he's the one to produce in us. So we live this life of intentional commitment to stay away from pornography, to be patient, to be humble, to stop using my tongue to scorch people. Intention, but at the same time, I can only do it through Christ, his strength, his enablement. That's the balance. Number four, it's a battle. It's a marathon. The devil goes around like a roaring lion, 1 Peter tells us, trying to destroy our morals, our marriages, and our ministries. The sin nature within me pulls me towards evil. The sin nature within me is narcissistic. It's self-absorbed. It's slippery. It's dirty. It wants to be rebellious. But the Spirit of God within me, Christ within me, my new creation wants to be a man of God. It's a battle. It's a marathon. It takes a lifetime. Sometimes you're successful and sometimes you're not. I remember running the New York Marathon a number of years ago, and you start in Staten Island, cross the Verrazano Bridge, go through Brooklyn and Queens, then you come over the 16th Street Bridge about 16 miles in. And they've cleared out all the cars, so you come down the bridge into Manhattan like an amphitheater. There's like about 30,000 people cheering for you. Man, you feel like King Kong. Woo, this is great. Then you turn the corner and go up Fifth Avenue. No, sorry, you go up First Avenue, which you don't know if you're in a taxi, but it is all uphill. The next 5 miles, all the way up to the Bronx and the old Yankee Stadium and back down to Central Park. During that period of time, I wanted to bail. I wanted to bail. But I knew Tina was at the finish line. My son and daughter-in-law and my granddaughter were at the finish line. I couldn't bail. The Christian life is like that sometimes. There are times when you come down the 16th Street Bridge and the wind is in your sails. God and I are tight. He's answering my prayer. Everything is working. My deals are happening. But then you hit the First Street Avenue, and it's a long battle. But I want to be, and so do you, like the Apostle Paul on his deathbed. Remember what he said in 2 Timothy 4? I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And then finally, the last one, the last factor, which is perhaps as important as the first one, is one of the great benefits of living the Colossians 3 lifestyle is joy. A sense of joy. The definition that I have for joy is something like this, is joy is that state of mind and spirit where I'm basically walking with God. I'm basically obeying God. Not perfectly, but I'm basically obeying God, and I'm using my gifts to serve him. It's more than happiness, but happiness is sometimes involved. It's more than peace, but there's peace there too. It's more than just contentment. It's kind of contentment on steroids. It's kind of effervescence that's bubbling under. It's sort of like fulfillment. It's sort of like destiny. It's sort of like you're operating on all cylinders. And there's nothing like it when you are walking with God and beginning to start being a man or a woman of God. One of the great blessings is joy. the sense of I'm operating on all cylinders. I'm being what God wants me to be. Pastor Dave, about every year, reads to us the blurb that we have here on the bulletin that I gave. And these are the great words of C.S. Lewis that says, remember these words? We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Joy is one of the great motivations. So how do I live this life? Remember who you are by God's grace. Intentionally commit to obey, but only in God's strength. It's a battle, it's a marathon, but one of the great blessings and motivations is joy at the other end. Joy. I know when I drive home today, drive back, I'm going to have joy. Why? Because I've used my gift today to serve God. I feel like this is what I was born for. And when I go to the law office, this is what I was born for. This is how I support my preaching habit. This is how I support the family. You all know the Apostle Paul made tents. Well, I'm not capable enough to make anything. So I had to practice law because that's how I support this preaching habit. So I go to the office and this is what I'm supposed to do. Let me finish with this. The other night I just finished studying this passage and I climbed into bed and I'm kind of lying there thinking. And, you know, when you reach my age, you start thinking about, you know, is this time to retire or, you know, what do we do? I really like what I do, but, you know, is it time to go? And I was kind of thinking about that a little bit. And then God sort of nudged me and said, you know, Brian, it doesn't make any difference. It's not that important whether you practice law in Newport Beach for another 5 years or whether you retire to Virginia. What's important is that you live the Colossians 3 lifestyle and experience joy. That's what's important. It's not so important where you are or what you do. What's important is who you are and how you live. And that's my message to you today. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as weak people. We're not nearly as spiritual as we think we are or as we give the impression that we are. But God, we so want this life of sexual purity, this life of kindness and compassion and humility and gentleness and patience, a life that forgives others, that loves other people. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to remember who we are and to experience joy as we put these things into practice. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.